This morning, we are continuing our look at verses 25, 26, and 27 in Ephesians chapter 5. The church, the bride of Christ, Christ's attitude toward her, our attitude toward him, what the goal, the aim of his coming into the world for his bride actually is. The last time, well, we began there in verse 25. Christ loving the church and giving himself for her. Paul arrives at this consideration, having been outlining there the proper attitude within the life of the church, of people towards each other, their debt of love, and how it is particularly to be expressed between husbands and wives and wives and husbands. And as he has opened up the subject of husbands and their treatment of their wives, that has given him then, under inspiration, a glorious opportunity to make the parallel, a much higher a comparison it is, of Christ's love for the church, husband's love for his wife, to be there along the lines of Christ's love for the church. Yes, that's what he teaches. But the matter of Christ's love for the church so occupies Paul's thinking that he's carried away with it. That it is something that cannot be left alone. Having introduced the subject, it can't just be left there as a short kind of allusion. It must be fully developed. And so he does. And so thankful to God we are that he did. So we learned that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And that word, give, is so pregnant of meaning. There is so much that he gave, giving of himself so totally and freely and willingly, giving himself there to be found in a body, great immortal God, invisible light that he has, purity that no man can approach or see, and yet that was concealed. And he submitted himself to being found on the earth as a servant, a man as with men, God with us, Emmanuel. Extraordinary. Gave himself for that, yes. And well, that body there, how it was to be abused, he gave himself to that. How his character was to be maligned, and all kinds of evil things be said against him. And of which, there and then, brought judgment instant upon the heads of those who said these things, impudent things, arrogant things against the very Son of God. And yet to that he meekly submitted himself. And of course then to the cross and all that that was going to entail for him. What? God of glory himself there, meekly submitting himself to that experience? Why, none of it was deserved. And his humanity, impeccable and clear and pure, never a false thought or motive entered it. Why, he should receive accolade, shouldn't he? Well, he did eventually. He gave himself, yes, to that too, that his body would be raised in power, but not until he had suffered fully for the sake of his people. People that really were worth nothing to God. We thought of ourselves, didn't we, there, as worthless. We have so offended, we have so brought upon ourselves there the condemnation of God, that rightly he might say, that is enough. But we saw, paradoxically maybe, that actually the price for our redemption is huge. We are his creatures, made in the image of God. And we have forfeited there so much. The rebellion, the treason that we have committed is so high and so wicked. And actually the price for our redemption is huge. It is costly, but not beyond the resources of Jesus Christ. And so he gave himself for the church. And we think a little bit more about that as we continue this morning and take up what we have in verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word. And so my heading this morning is this: a cleansed people. A cleansed people. Friends, that, if we are believers today, is what we are. So my first heading. Well, we begin here. The bride is in a bad state. The bride is in a bad state. So it begins. Oh, she's the bride there, the church. His love for her, all his affection. Friends, we can never fathom it. But we have to remind ourselves again what it is that he is giving himself for. What the object of his affection is in her natural state. Well, we smile, don't we who are married men there. So we've often had to walk ourselves through a little humiliation. Bachelors, when set in their ways, we needed to smarten up a bit and change our ways and put our socks in the drawer or do whatever else there, the toothpaste cap screwed back on and these kinds of things. Well, we won't go much further than that, will we? Embarrass ourselves the more. But we understand. So often it is the case there that it is the men, the husbands-to-be, who need to get their act together a little bit and smarten up. Well, here it is the husband who requires of his bride to mend her ways and to smarten up and to tidy up considerably. For the bride-to-be is in very poor shape. Is in very poor shape. As the Lord finds her, as the Lord encounters her there, we might say, she looks anything but a fit bride for him. And here we have something of the mystery of God's people in their state that they are viewed by him. Well, we've thought, we can think again there, how we are loved before the world began. How this great love of Christ and this giving of himself originated in a time that we can never conceive because it's in eternity. And there's always been in that regard his affection, his desire toward his people there. Nothing we have done, we reminded ourselves of that, nothing at all. His own purpose, his own love, his own grace. This was the dominating factor and the only factor that any of us today are Christians. So that is true. And yet, also true is this, that we, if we're believers today, no reason for boasting. We were exactly the same as any rank atheist, idolater, unbeliever that may be walking the streets of our country or anywhere else in the world today. So Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, as part of his own explanation to the church in Ephesus, bringing delight, the fullness of the position we have and the wonderful strength of it. It begins here in chapter 2 with where we began, where the bride was. He says, "And you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Just as the others. There was no difference. There was no difference whatsoever. We were dead, yes, dead in trespasses and sins. We all once walked according to the course of this world. There was nothing different. Same features, same weaknesses, same utter failures. We were subject to the prince of the power of the air. Oh, yes, Paul says, you're now working in the sons of disobedience. But before, the people there in Ephesus thought, well, that's nothing to do with us, is it? No, he says in verse 3, among whom also we all of us, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. No flattery there. No reason for indulging some thoughts of superiority there. This is where the bride was. And she was by nature child of wrath, just as the others. What a mystery. Both loved in eternity, and yet offering a prospect there to our God. Being offensive, totally consumed with lusts of the flesh and lusts of the mind. Nothing distinctive in that way. Nothing remarkable. We might have cut no such figure there as being a promising candidate for conversion. Oh, far from it. Saul of Tarsus, the man who under God's Spirit's direction wrote these things, was he a promising candidate? Would people have looked on him, his vehemency and his kind of zeal and energy as a persecutor of the church and a blasphemer? Would people have said, I can see he's going to be converted, that one. people were shocked and amazed when he was converted. From being so dead set against the church, consenting to the death of Stephen, seizing people there that were believers and extracting from them denials and attempts to make them deny the faith. He didn't look promising at all. Oh, Paul admits it. I'm the chief of sinners. You would have looked on me and concluded, no hope. No way is that man going to change his mind. Is he going to redirect his path and undo and naysay everything that he held precious? Surely not. Yet it happened, and there he was, somebody who offered nothing distinctive, hopeful, remarkable that might set him apart as a sure candidate for conversion. Or the woman in Luke chapter 7, who came to the Lord as he reclined there in the house of Simon the Pharisee, a meal that somewhat stinted on by the Pharisee there, and lacking some of the hospitality and the generosity towards your visitor that the Lord might have expected just in the common courtesies of life, which this woman supplied, with the tears and with this perfume and oil that she anointed him with. Did she look promising? Not at all. The people around and about, it's a sinner. She's rank. This woman here, if he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman that she was. He wouldn't be letting her anywhere near him. And already feeling bad enough about the fact that she'd even entered into the place where they were having this meal. Oh, but no. Her faith had made her well. She was able to go in peace. She was cured. She was delivered. She had found that refuge in the Lord, and he confirmed that faith to be real, genuine, and she was able to go in peace, a forgiven woman, and one that the Lord testified to Simon actually loved much compared to Simon, who loved little. Levi, tax collector, too cozy with the Roman authorities, a figure there that wouldn't have been associated with pure, genuine Jewish religion, somebody who was a bit of an embarrassment to them. Yet he, when he had that call to follow, this was too much for him to resist. This man, who doubtless already had been taken up with what he'd been hearing about this Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter's son. Miracles and teaching and a willingness to accept such unclean people and such unpromising candidates. He was in a bad state. Saul was. The woman of Luke chapter 7 was. We all were. Coming from Christian homes makes no difference. Coming from the complete opposite, no, makes no difference. Whatever we were, it amounted to nothing in the Lord's sight. The bride was in a bad state. Can you imagine? Oh, I don't know. Wife there, or husband-to-be there, bringing his betrothed home, or one he's intending to marry to his parents, and introducing this woman he's found, man that she's found, saying, yes, yes, he's an idolater and a cheat and a liar and a blasphemer. He's awful, actually. Well, I think that a mighty strange thing. And the parents of this would frown mightily and wouldn't be showing out for that wedding. I'm sure they wouldn't. Here we are, such people, that we are brought into the presence of God, a bride to be that was in such poor, poor state, covetous, idolaters, liars, haters of God, lovers of ourselves, and the list can be multiplied. So the bride is in a bad state. She who is to be cleansed has a lot to be cleansed of. And so let's move on. Our second heading, the washing of the word. The washing of the word. Now, here where we see this sanctifying and cleansing her, this bride, the church of Jesus Christ, this is by the washing of water by the word. Well, we're going to come to baptism in a minute because we can surely find something to say about that in this text. But primarily, it's about this. It's about the word. The word. The washing effect that the word has upon this poor, wretched bride, the bride-to-be, this one that Christ has set his affection upon. The word. The word is going to perform something remarkable upon her. She's going to be transformed. She is going to be cleansed as a result of her contact with the Word. And there we can see, and should never underestimate, the power of the truth. The power of the truth. Oh, that people would come under the sound of the gospel. That they would. Why, it is my privilege tomorrow to minister the gospel at Peter Hullin's funeral. And to know, I've been told, there'll be a number of non-Christians there. What a privilege. What an honour to be able to bring them there before the Word of God. God so helping me. The Scripture. Bringing people under the sound of the Scripture. Or the pages of it that they might turn. Power might work. And a faithful ministry. Faithful ministry in the churches. The need of these things there, for it is this Word. Truth. Truth makes the difference. Truth affects so much. The Word does this washing work. And we can see the power of God's Word spoken of in Scripture there in sundry places. Hebrews chapter 4, well-known text here, verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 4. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And the Word brings that knowledge to us, doesn't it? We're in our sins and in our trespasses, offending God. Or we realize through the Word that we are indeed known of God. That we're not hidden from his view, that there we are, naked in our sin. It's a powerful word, a living word. It has sharpness, it affects much. Or as Paul elsewhere describes the work of preaching the word of God. Again, well-known verses in Romans chapter 10 and verses 14 through to 17. How then, he says, thinking about people in their unbelief, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And hearing. This is what these preachers who go to these people who have not believed, have not known the one upon whom they are to call. Well, then they are to go and preach. Preach the gospel of peace. Bring glad tidings. Truth, in other words. Truth. Truth has this power. The word of God. But there's something more to say as well. This is all implied here. The Word, yes. The Word and the Spirit, yes. Inseparable. If the Word is going to achieve this end, well, where is its living power? Where is this which makes it to cut and divide? The Spirit of God, conjoined together, inseparable. The Word there working in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is where we are. Dear friends, has this reached your ears yet? Has this word come to you with this saving power? Has it there brought you into a state of awareness of the glory and majesty of God and of your place before him? Oh, no bride you, no fitness in you, dear friend. Neither was it in me before I was converted either. There we are, wretched sinners, lost sinners, rebel sinners. And the Word of God, and only the Word of God, the power and the working of the Holy Spirit, brings us this insight. And what does it all bring? Well, how does this sanctifying, cleansing work take place? It takes place in various ways, but let's bring out a few of these things. Regeneration. Regeneration. The Word that tells us of this new life that is imparted, this power that is given, that comes from outside ourselves, but is the work of the Spirit and the Word of God, joined inseparably together. New life doesn't come through baptism. We can't there take you, I'm afraid, having filled our baptistry, which we were so happy to do there a month ago, and say, well, this will do it. Derbyshire water has wonderful properties. You will turn out from this a converted person, a new nature. We can do no such thing, we have to say, nor the laying on of somebody's hands. In doing this, some interesting spiritual development will take place in you, and you will grow from this and emerge out of this new person, cleansed. No such thing does it do. This is the work of the Word and the Spirit, giving new life. Dear friend, if you have not that new life, you be praying for it. You be searching the Scriptures there and praying, God, give me the Holy Spirit, that I will read these things, that their effect upon me may be profound. For when this happens, you have a relish for new things, different things. You're no longer so willing to do that which you know offensive now. There's a check. There's a change in you. You're not going to be what you were before. You're moving away from it. Repentance. It is an alien concept, really, in truth, until we are converted people. Repentance, a turning away, a constant turning away from sin, from self, from the world, from the devil. That's new. That comes by this washing of the water by the Word. This washing, this cleansing, this changing process. Trust that you're now having Christ, desires for heaven and holiness. This is all the effect of the Word of God, washing, changing. Changing the state of the bride from a filthiness and a wretchedness, now working through her. Garments now changed, her heart in the process of being changed. And here we just move on to say, part of this work is the guilt of sin passes away from us. It's transferred. It's reassigned to somebody else. Faith that regeneration gives to us a capacity for, and repentance that comes as a result of that new life. This lays hold of Christ, the one who gave himself in the first place for the church. It is he that is doing this sanctifying, he that is working there, his Word, his Spirit, if you like, there bringing all of the treasures of his death and resurrection, of all his pure and excellent life upon the earth, into the believer's possession, taking away their demerit and their sin, showing to the sinner that has actually been already dealt with thousands of years ago on the cross of Calvary. There it was his. The transfer was made then, before we even were born. We see it, and we receive it, and we are overjoyed in it. And we receive then, though we may not realize it at the time, reassigned to us, transferred across to us, all the wonders of his pure and excellent life, his righteousness, as well as all of the power of his blood to forgive. Criminals, offenders, now in Christ, and the benefits of his ministry come into our full possession. And further things, this cleansing work, this sanctifying work. Well, not only is the guilt of sin taken from us at that moment when we believe, but the power of sin, its power, its pollution and power goes. Its uncleanness, well, that is taken away at the cross. But the power of sin, oh, we say that remains, doesn't it? That's still a battle. Yes, it is. But its power is being weakened. Yes. This can happen for the believer. This sanctifying, cleansing work begins there to begin a work that goes on and on and on, breaking down the power of sin. The temptations that always haunt us, breaking them down. The kind of inclinations that we have, habits that we have, habits of thinking, breaking them down. And to take hold of them, tearing up their roots and the power that they have. All this breaking the power of cancelled sin, this dissolving agent, gradually breaking down all of the stains, all of the influences of sin upon our thinking and upon our affections and our wills. This is what he gave himself to do. This is what he's doing to his bride. This is what's happening by the water, this washing of his word. Dear friends, today, if you're a believer, you're in the process of being washed. You're in the process there of experiencing God's word in the power of his spirit washing you. Oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 comes to mind in that regard. Let's read there what is true of these Corinthian believers. They came from very unpromising beginnings. And he says of them, they're idolaters and covetous and all minds of manner of people. And such were some of you, he says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Something happened to you. You're not the same. You're not the same people now. You've been washed. Something has happened to transform your state as a guilty sinner before God. That ended. You are justified. And you at the moment are still enjoying the benefits of that word, breaking down the power of sin in your life. Oh, don't underestimate there the power of preaching and the ongoing power that comes by reading the word of God. Don't underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit's operations within your soul. Don't think yourself to be a prisoner of your habits and your circumstances and your ways of thinking. This washing of water by the word is not something for a moment only. Well, I said baptism is contained within this text, and we'll just briefly mention that before we finish this morning. Baptism then. This washing. Ah, yes, baptism. This is talking about that very thing. This is pointing clearly towards what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, is doing, and will do in the life of the believer. It is pointing to what the Word and the Spirit there brought to pass because of what Christ has done on the cross are bringing to pass in the life of the believer. It isn't talking about some hoped-for conversion to come. It's not some kind of vague hope that something might take place in this child's life in the future. It isn't some very carefully constructed, but I think to my mind there, quite unbiblical idea of a covenant and of what this implies and how its membership of the covenant people there expressed in baptism, which children can have, and that will do them good. I don't think it's saying that either. It's certainly not saying that once you're baptized, you're now forever saved, and you may live as a worldling. Well, never mind. You're nevertheless, through baptism, brought into the Lord's people. No, it's nothing like that at all. Now, the emphasis must remain upon conversion, the work of the Spirit, the power of God's word working there. It points now in baptism by that washing, literally, that we have a picture of here. It acts like that. It is that outward sign of what has already taken place within the soul, hidden, secret, not known necessarily to all, but now to be publicly testified to. Christ has washed that sinner, that they are in the process, they who are being baptized, of that work of grace continuing to bring blessing and power into their souls. It is a testimony to the conviction that that person being baptized has about the work of Christ, its power and efficacy, that it is a completed work that needs no other sacrifice to be made, reliance upon it, what it did for me, what Christ there brought to pass for my sakes. So, I just got a question really to finish here. I'd more to say about being sanctified to the Lord and what that means. But let me just ask here, have you been washed by this word? Has this change already taken place in you? Then what about that next step of baptism? What about that? Where is there any reason to be found now why you should not move forward and be baptized yourself? Here is Christ, what he has done for you. Well, then testify to it. Let it be known. Be that person to step forward. Yes, all that Christ is, he loved me and he gave himself for me. I am part of that bride. I once was in my sins. I once was in a disastrous state. But I'm not now. and it's all down to him. And he's done such a work, and he is doing such a work, and he will do such a work for me that I want to tell all about it and honour him in that. What about you? Will you linger and hesitate? You have a great Saviour. Will you keep that quiet? You have a great God and a great King. Will you deny him this command and cease to follow him in that? Come forward, step up, be that one who will show that you have received this new nature, that this power is working in you, that this word, oh, its power and energy in the Holy Spirit has seized you, because it's all about Jesus Christ, and over and beyond the word, he has seized you. And if you're not converted, and if still this Christ is a stranger to you, look. Look at the scale of his work. Look at the ways in which he describes his position toward his church. Loves this church. Gives himself for it. There you are, dead in your trespasses and sins. We've thought about that. But look, this love that took him to the cross to perform there such a work of pouring out of his soul for the sakes of needy sinners. Is that nothing to you? Does that mean little to you in truth? See, there is the love of God for needy souls. And are you not one? And do you not believe that if you were to repent of your sin and trust, that you would find that same cleansing power working in your soul as well? So may I invite you to consider this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you too will discover what it is to be a member of the Church of Christ, to be recognized as his bride, one that he has loved and given himself for. God willing then, in a few weeks' time, we'll look a little closer at what this sanctifying work is, this setting apart. And then continue on to see in verse 27, the end in view, as far as the Lord is concerned, actually is. Amen.